Right. I would ask you at this time, please, to take out your copy of the Confession of Faith. Of course, if you do not have a copy, there is one provided in the back of our hymnals. I do not know what page, but it's easy enough to find. Just go to the back of the hymnal, and we are going to look tonight at chapter 20 in our confession. We've already covered last week. We finished our study of the law of God, and tonight we come to chapter 20, and chapter 20 is entitled, Of the Gospel and of the Extent of the Grace Thereof, chapter 20 in our confession. We need to start with just a little bit of a historical background, a little bit of historical setting for us on this. So if you will permit me to do that and take these few moments to do that, I think it'll be of great benefit to us and edifying to us. This is a unique chapter in our confession. This particular chapter is not in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Most of you already know the history of the confessions, the Reformed confessions, that we pretty much study and would embrace to a good degree. In 1644, the Baptists got together and put together what was the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It became the first London Baptist Confession of Faith because there subsequently became a second one. But it was just the Baptist Confession of Faith in 1644. A couple of years later, the Westminster Divines finished for our visitor, let me say this. We are going through our Confession of Faith. And it's Jack. Is that correct? Is it your name? What is it? John, forgive me. John, but if you don't have a separate confession copy, it's in the back of the hymnal as well. And I know I say that specifically because I know he was concerned about our confession. I do apologize, John. We're already in chapter 20. So, of course, to them, it's been a long time getting here. But at any rate, we are at chapter 20. To continue our historical background, in 1646, the Westminster Divines finished their assembly and meeting and completed the Westminster Confession of Faith. About 12 years later, the Independents, or the Congregationalists, under the leadership of such men as, you probably know John Owen, you probably know that name, Goodwin, another one, put together the Savoy Declaration of Faith. The Savoy Declaration, it's called the Savoy because they met at the Savoy Palace in London, and so they call it the Savoy Declaration. It actually has a longer name to it that doesn't come to mind right now, but it's a rather lengthy title to that document. And the Savoy Declaration followed very, very closely the Westminster. Then in 1677, the Baptists completed their Confession of Faith, but due to religious persecution, they could not publish it. They dared not publish it. But then, of course, the coming to the reign of William and Mary, and then all of a sudden there was the Christian liberty. The Baptists did, in 1689, publish their second Baptist Confession of Faith. And, of course, that's the one that we hold. And, of course, that also follows the Westminster very closely, but more so the Savoy. So the family starts with the Westminster and then goes to the Savoy, and then the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, following very closely the Savoy Declaration. Again, these confessions mirror one another in a great amount of detail. This particular chapter is not in the Westminster, but it is in the Savoy Declaration. And then when the Baptists came along and compiled their confession, they also mirror the Savoy in this, and they include it in their confession. So up to this point, you have 19 chapters that are exactly the same not exactly the same in detail. There are minor differences dealing with some variances of theology and application, church polity, various things of that nature, but infant baptism, things like that. But now you've got 19 chapters. I'm putting my hand up here like it's on here, but it's not. 19 chapters of the Westminster, the Savoy, and the Baptist all together. Now you've got an extra chapter in the Baptist Confession and in the Savoy. Okay, so it's not the same. They're different. Why? Well, we're not exactly sure, but let's begin with some introduction by the writers of the Savoy Declaration. They write an introduction to this chapter in their writings, and here's what they say. And I quote, now this is a bit stilted and the language is you know, a couple hundred years old, so we're just going to have to, you know, try to put our thinking caps on here. It says this, quote, "A few things we have added," right, that's four paragraphs of chapter 19, of chapter 20. "A few things we have added for obviating some erroneous opinions that have been more broadly and boldly here of late maintained by the asserters than in former times." All right, so there you are. There's it is. You have to get all that in your head. Basically, what they're saying is this. Some things have come up since the writing of the Westminster that have become more predominant. There's some kind of a movement away from orthodoxy. And the seeds are there, and we just want to obviate that. We want to anticipate this and prevent it. So they put in this extra chapter because there's something has arisen between the writing of the Savoy in 1658 and the completion of the Westminster Confession in 1646. Let me continue with their introduction. It says, after the 19th chapter, we have added a chapter of the gospel, it being a title that may not well be omitted in a confession of faith. In other words, this is a, you know, when you're going to have a confession of faith, it's nice to have a confession of faith with a chapter on of the gospel and of the extent of the grace of that gospel. Right? So there's something we don't think we should omit. In this chapter, which is dispersed and by intimation in the assembly's confession, with some little addition, is here brought together and more fully under one head. In other words, what they're saying is, they're not disagreeing with the Westminster on any point. They're saying that everything that they say in this chapter, all that information, is kind of dispersed throughout the Westminster. It's in the assemblies. The Westminster divines the assemblies. It's there. It's just, and it's by intimation, it's just not explicitly set forward. And we feel that because of the current times and this movement away from orthodoxy, this chapter is important. And so that's what you have. Now, okay, so all of you are now asking what question? What's this error? What's this divergence from orthodoxy? Well, historians are reluctant to speak with certainty. However, there does seem to be some general consensus of opinion. And of course, all of you know that in my materials for studying the confession, I have about four or five writers who have done expositions or lessons of one kind or another on the Baptist confession. I also have about four or five writers who have done confession, who have done commentaries on the Westminster. So my commentators on the Westminster are not going to serve us tonight. So we're sticking mainly with just people like Gary Marble, Sam Waldron, Dr. Martin, Dr. Hodgins, and a couple of others on this particular issue. And the opinion seems to be this. What they say is that if we can look at the chapter, you can deduce from what they are arguing what the problem was. And so what I want to do tonight, and we don't normally do this, but I want to do this tonight. I want to take us through the confession, the whole chapter, and just kind of walk us through what's going on in here. And I want to highlight a few things for you. Now, if you have your own separate copy of the confession and you're not opposed to writing in it, I would suggest you take some of these notes. Now, if you have the confession in the back of the hymnal, I would ask you to refrain from doing that in the hymnal and just maybe write it on a separate piece of paper or something, and you can transfer it to your confession copy later. But let's take the first paragraph. It says this, "The covenant of works being broken by sin." What is that? That's Adam in the garden, broke the sin, broke the covenant of works, "and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and getting and begetting in them faith and repentance. So this promise of the gospel, this promise of the new covenant given to, well, it was actually spoken to the serpent, but heard by Adam and Eve in the garden, this promise of the gospel, and that God would promise to beget in these people repentance and faith. So whatever repentance and faith we have is not our own. It is begotten by God. Continuing the confession. In this promise, by the way, how many of you have a copy of the confession in the little booklet that's put out by Solid Ground Christian Books? Anybody have that copy? How many of you have a copy? How many of you are looking at it? All right, a couple of you. How many of you have this little green booklet that we've given out to everybody? Okay, well, then you're not going to have a problem because it's correct in those two copies. But in this particular copy, there's a typo. And I don't know how it got in, but it's a typo. But the wording should be this. And if you don't have this wording, then fix it, because this is the way it should read. In this promise, and you could have a comma there, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. And you have the word is in brackets. The reason the word is in brackets is because it's not in the original. It's there simply for clarification. In the original, it just says, and therein effectual. So it is effectual. The reason that they put that in there is because in the Savoy Declaration, it reads as follows. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and was therein effectual. Now, it's true that it was therein effectual. But the Baptists, I imagine, trying to be just a little bit more precise with language, left the was out because it still is effectual. And so in order for us to have a little clarity, the writers of our edition put in the word is in brackets. Okay, so that's why that's there. What I want you to highlight is this. Go back and read it again at the very end. It says, in this promise, the gospel as to the substance of it was revealed. And I want you to remember that word. It was revealed. Okay, just keep that in your head. Now, paragraph 2. This promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the Word of God. Now, there it is again. So you have it in paragraph 1. You have it in paragraph 2. It was revealed only by the Word of God. In other words, this is not something that could have come up on their own. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ. And discovery there is just a synonym for revealed. So you could say, neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make revelation of Christ. Right? Much less that men destitute of the revelation of him. So it's in paragraph 2 twice. By the promise of the gospel, should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. In other words, these men who haven't had that, much less can they. Adam couldn't. Much less can these who don't have the light of nature. Right? I mean, who haven't had it revealed to them. Paragraph 3. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners. Folks, there it is. It's a fourth time in paragraph 3. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in divers times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. And that is something that desperately needs to be highlighted. This revelation is by God's sovereignty. Okay? So if you are an individual who highlights things and you don't mind highlighting in your confession, your copy of it, you want to highlight that. It is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. In other words, to whom does God reveal His gospel? Those He has sovereignly decreed to do so to. Right? Continuing in paragraph 3. Not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities. In other words, Lord, if I just make myself better, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. Therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. Now, I don't know exactly what's going on entirely in that paragraph, but I know that we freely and indiscriminately give out the gospel. We tell people of Christ, their salvation only in Christ, and we tell everyone. We throw the seed everywhere. Some of that seed's going to fall on hard ground. Some of it's going to fall on shallow ground. Some of it's going to fall on crowded ground. Some of it's going to fall on good ground. And it all depends on the heart. And God changes the heart. And so we give that gospel out. And that's our responsibility. It is not our responsibility to determine, you know, I just don't know if that person, he just doesn't look like he's ready to hear it. I'll just hang on. Yeah. No. Now, I understand that there is some finesse. There is some seeking in the Spirit's direction, seeking the Lord. How can I help this individual? How can I, Lord, open up doors, open up opportunities? But it is not up to us to figure out whether this person is showing enough repentance or this guy just, you know, he says, you know, I really need to know the Lord. Well, now I can give him the gospel. No, you give the gospel and then it's up to God in His grace to open up those eyes and to grant repentance and faith. All right, that's paragraph 3. Paragraph 4. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and His grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto. Folks, just think of that. Just the gospel. This is so liberating. I used to spend so much time earlier in my ministry, in my life, thinking, how can I present this? How can I package this so that it sounds better? I need a really good story of someone's conversion. Someone who just was a real terrible sinner and really came to, and I need something that will cause them to, you know, cry, or something that will maybe make them laugh so that I can kind of win their hearts. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, even though that's the only outward means, it is as such abundantly sufficient. That's all we need. Again, this is very liberating. Continuing. Yet, that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened, or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will effect their conversion unto God. Now, God can use a lot of means to open up hearts. He can use bad means, can't He? What's the old story? The preacher, Brother Linehan, has said it repeatedly. God can take crooked sticks and make straight licks. All right, he can do a good job with even bad preaching and bad ministry. So, but even our best efforts are to no avail, unless the work of the Spirit on the heart. Okay? So, all of that, kind of walking you through all of that. Okay.
Okay, what are we talking about?
What are they so very concerned about in that chapter? What they're concerned about, the main thrust of this chapter, is the teaching of the necessity of special revelation for salvation. Okay. And that special revelation is contained in the Scriptures. In other words, for one to know God in a saving way, he had to have access to the special revelation from God, which is the Word of God. Now, that does not mean that the individual, in order for an individual to be converted, he had to have an open copy of the Bible in front of him. But he did have to have access somehow to the knowledge of this special revelation. Okay? This is where, we come in as neighbors, as friends, as loved ones, as relatives, as missionaries. And we go forth to people who have not heard. They don't have this special revelation. And we tell them, you see that creation? You see the stars? You see the moon? You see the sun? You see the functionality of this creation? There's a creator. That creator has revealed himself in his word, and he has spoken to us. And he has told us a way to come to him. He has told us that we have strayed from him, and that we are all damned without him, and that we are all sinners by birth, sinners by choice. And if we stay that way, we will go to hell and suffer the punishments of hell forever apart from him. But he has made a way for us to come to him. And that way is through his son, Jesus. And so we tell people, run to Jesus. Fly, the old missionaries used to say, fly to Jesus. Your heart is heavy. You're convicted in your sins. Fly to him. He can save you. There's no magic words to say. There's no magic thing to do. It's run to him. Fall on your face before him and believe him. That's the message. So they had to have this special revelation. Man's intellect is unable to discern the gospel. You can't figure it out mentally. So this chapter is here to ward off the error of thinking that individuals could be converted without the special revelation contained in the Scriptures for salvation. Okay? That's why they're here. Some believe that what was going on, and I see the argument, and of course I'm too early in to make a dedicated, convicted statement, but it makes a great deal of sense that what's going on here is that if this is an early detection of the heresy of deism, deism with its emphasis on man's ability to reason his way to God without the work of God's supernaturally revealing himself to men through his word. And so you had the seeds of deism beginning in the mid-1600s, the 17th century. And of course, then deism came into fruition near the end of the 17th century and in full-blown force by the time of the 18th century. And so you had men who were, claimed to know God, but they believed that God, they had a deistic belief in God, that we can figure it all out. We can know the way of salvation. We can know how to please God by our intellect. And I find it of no surprise that, of course, this folds and dovetails in very well with the era of what? The Enlightenment, right? Where we are just enlightened. We can figure it out. We have a brain. We have an intellect. And we can find our way to God just by looking at the things around us. And we know how to please God. And so they came to the belief that God does not supernaturally impose himself in human history. There is no personal work of God in your life. God doesn't work in whole nations. Much less does he talk to you or speak to you in some small way of how to function in your home or in your daily prayer life. And you pray, Lord, help me with direction, and the Spirit as your constant guide, giving you direction. No, God doesn't do that. He has finished the work, and he has set. They used to call God, the great clockmaker. I think he wound it all up and then just kind of set aside, right? So they're warding this off. So apparently the seeds of this hadn't made its way strong enough for the Westminster divines to put it into Westminster. But by the time of the Savoy, there was enough to say, you know what? We need another chapter on this. And we need to touch on this. We need to spend a good amount of time on this and touch on it. And the Baptists followed suit. That's why it's in our confession. Mark?
I can't be explicit in the word that, you know, the gospel is the only means of revelation is the only gospel. But how do we square that with effectual calling and of electing from the sky?
Again, how do we square it with the effectual calling and well, see, that's another, that's a whole different issue. The elect infants and those who are not mentally capable. That's a separate issue that had to be dealt with. The point of special revelation, and that's why there's even sections in our confession dealing with that issue, because it is questioned. You had some, I mean, everybody agrees that in order for an individual to be saved, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All right, so you need the Word of God that we hear, and sometimes it's a bit fantastical, but sometimes we'll hear testimonies of people who have opened the Bible, and just by reading the Bible, were miraculously converted. And you know, who am I to argue with that that's not, you know, possible? The Spirit using the Word of God to bring salvation to that soul. That's wonderful. It's possible that I might be talking with an individual in the park, and I don't have a copy of the Scriptures with me, and he doesn't, but I know the Scriptures, and I'm able to share with this individual the story, the revelation of Christ, and how that person can be converted, and that person can put his faith in Christ. But the special revelation is necessary, and the Spirit effectually calls that person using the Word of God. This was the big emphasis. This is the fire under modern missions, wasn't it? You know, it wasn't, those people over there, you know, they're going to find out somehow. No, if they don't hear the story, if they don't get that revelation, they're lost. Then you had the issue of, well, what about infants that die in infancy? What about people who are mentally scrambled or just deficient and cannot understand the gospel? Well, there were, as you might imagine, several positions. One position took a rather hard position. If they can't be effectually called through the Word, they're lost. And so all children, all mentally deficient individuals, they're lost. Others took a more compassionate view that no, every child that dies in infancy is converted because God will, you know, make a way. Every person who is mentally deficient, same thing. God will make a way. The Baptists, in our confession, take a mediating stand, something in the middle, that all elect individuals, apart from that effectual call, I mean, apart from that a special revelation, God, in his mercy, will bring that person, effectually call that person, even though there's no outward show of it. But apart from that, man cannot, in his intellect, make his way to heaven. So that's why we have that. Now, it's possible that every infant that dies in infancy is on its way to heaven. I don't know. I can't say that. I don't know. But I know that every elect infant does. Every elect infant that dies in infancy. And I leave it to the goodness of God in that, in his justice and righteousness. The idea was that these individuals, and again, if this was the seeds of deism, I don't know, it sure looks like it. But what they were apparently, we're only deducing this from what the confession says in this chapter. Because, you know, five times it's talking about, it's revealed, and it's only in the Word of God, and without that, that's the only way to salvation. It's the only way. Except, you know, we have these, how do we deal with these individuals? And so we have this statement. But these individuals, the deists, or at least the seeds, the people of that, you know, who are beginning that way, said, no, there is no necessity for special revelation. You don't need that. In fact, a lot of them don't. In fact, isn't it the story of, I shouldn't do this because I'm talking off the top of my head and I don't have all my facts, but is it Thomas Jefferson? And he had a Bible, but he had whole, I mean, he had the Reader's Digest, right, version. He had, in fact, less than the Reader's Digest version. Just whole pages and chapters and words cut out because he didn't believe in the miraculous, didn't believe that God superintends, doesn't believe that God miraculously moves in history. So that's all out. But the fact of creation, okay, I can deal with that. And that's deism. In fact, this is a little bit ahead of myself in my lesson, but I went to, believe it or not, www.deism.com. Okay, I want to make sure I'm not, mischaracterizing what they believe. Right on their page, I mean, this is the top line in their page. It says this, quote, "Belief in God based only on reason and nature is deism." Period. So that, I'm not misjudging, I'm not mischaracterizing their position. That is the position. And it seems that this chapter is here to fight that. It's to obviate that. Right? It's to prevent that. Right? Kind of head it off and prevent any kind of deviance theologically in Orthodox from that. Right? I spent a great deal of time, and when I did this in my study, it only took me about 5 minutes to 10 minutes. And I see now by the clock I've spent more time than I had intended. But anyway. So I believe that's what's going on. This chapter is concerned to underscore the necessity of God's special revelation of the gospel in order for an individual to be converted. Okay. So if we can tonight, I'm going to try to get us through the first paragraph. I had wanted to get through the first two paragraphs. Does everybody see it? Are we clear on all of that? I mean, I'm not asking you to agree. Just does everybody see what is going on? Any thoughts or another concern or a question? We're going to take Roman numeral 1. And for this, I am borrowing my outline from Dr. Robert Martin. And he calls this the initial revelation of the gospel. That's paragraph 1, is the initial revelation of the gospel. Let's go ahead and read it one more time, and then we'll take some time to go through some scripture passages on this, and I think then that'll wrap it up for this evening. Paragraph 1, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable as a life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect. You see what they're saying? One more time. This is the initial revelation of the gospel. It says, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ that was in that garden. He gave the promise, there's someone coming. The seed of the woman is coming. You'll crush his heel, but he'll crush your head. He's coming. The promise of Christ, the seed of the woman. And what's the substance of that? Well, it's a means of calling the elect. That's how he calls us. How does he call us? The gospel. The promise of Christ. That's the means of calling us. And begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, the essence of the gospel, was revealed. And is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. So it was revealed then. Now, of course, so Adam had it, then Noah had it, Abraham had it, Moses had it, David. Did they understand it as fully as we understand it now in the days of the new covenant, the covenant of grace? Well, no, probably not. You know, hindsight, we can see very clearly, hindsight-wise. They were looking forward, and they had to look through shadows, types, images, dreams, visions. We have the reality, and we see that. So maybe it wasn't as quite as clear, but they knew this, that salvation depended on that, whoever that was coming. Whatever he was going to do, the Lamb of God would come and take away the sin of the world, and they had to put their faith in him. That's salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Right? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? So that's paragraph one. Go back and read chapter 7. Go back to chapter 7. And maybe I shouldn't do this either. This only took a couple of minutes in my study, too. But my time is quickly moving. But chapter 7 deals with God's covenant. And so what we're talking about here is what took place. Adam in the garden failed at first, and then a new covenant was promised. It says in paragraph 1, it says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. And so God, the only way to God is for Him to condescend to us. And He was pleased to do it. And He did so by way of covenant. Paragraph 2. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. You see that? Adam brought himself under the curse of the law, which is the penalty of the law. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein He freely offers sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved. Now, He requires faith in us, but that faith is begotten in us by God, right? He requires repentance and faith, but those are both gifts of God to us. He offers sinners life. Where am I? Where did I... Okay, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So no one's dragged into heaven kicking and screaming, right? Someone says that's the Calvinist way, is, you know, these people don't have any choice. Well, no, when your eyes are open and you see Jesus, you have a choice, and you really want Him. He is lovely to you. He woos you to Himself because now your eyes are opened. Paragraph 3, just the first sentence or so, or the first line or so. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. And so same wording in paragraph or in chapter 7 as in chapter 20 in paragraph 1. It's that promise of the gospel given to Adam in the garden after the fall. So, at the time of creation, God made a covenant with Adam. What was that covenant? Well, the confession says in paragraph 1 of chapter 7, obedience to His righteous commands, to which was added the specific prohibition not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's not in chapter 7. I can't remember where that is, but it's in another chapter. Did Adam keep that covenant? No. No, everybody shook their head. No. We know he didn't. We know he didn't. He did not. Did that take God by surprise? No, it did not. If you would, please, Ephesians chapter 1. The fact that there would be individuals who would need to be chosen and elect and brought to Him did not take Him by surprise. You know, when God looked out in the garden and said, Adam, where art thou? God wasn't looking for information. He knew, you know, Adam was hiding. And that's what sinners do, isn't it? Sinners don't run to God. They are laid bare before God. They're hiding. Who does the seeking? God seeks His elect. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Imagine that. Before there was a creation. Before your parents gave you a name. Before your grandparents gave your parents a name, God had your name written down before the world began. Just, you know, we say that, we try to explain it, but we can't get our head around that. We were His beforehand. This didn't take Him by surprise. He promised a Redeemer in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The promise of that Redeemer, the promise of that new covenant, that promise, that's that covenant of grace. Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. You're there in Ephesians 1. Extremely familiar verses to us. We know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. In verse 10, we're His workmanship. Verse 11, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. In other words, the Jews called you the uncircumcised, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of, literally, the promise. Covenants of the promise. God gave that promise in Genesis 3, and then we have these various administrations of that old covenant, and then finally that promise comes to fruition in Christ historically in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. So the substance of the gospel is revealed in this promise. And what is the substance of that covenant? Well, that's Romans 4. And so I ask you to turn there, please, Romans 4. Forgive me for moving through this rather quickly. I guess we can come back and move through this a little slower next time we get together. We'll have a little more time next week. But Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Everybody in Romans 4, 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, of course that's the reference to sacrificing Isaac. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You know, your boss doesn't hand you a check and say, happy birthday, this is a gift from me to you. No, you worked for that. You gave him 40 hours or 60 hours or whatever you gave him. He owes you that. It's not a gift. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's just belief. That's all that's necessary. Skip down to verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offering and his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null. The promise is void. So if the heirs of the promise get there by works, the promise means nothing. Because it's a promise, and it's a gift, and it's just given. Nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. It's just given. All you can do is believe, and even and that's granted. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. That's why it's guaranteed to all his offspring. What is that? And it's Abraham's offspring. Who are Abraham's offspring? Not the offspring in the flesh, what? But the spiritual offspring, right? How many times? 100 times already, I know I've done it. You know, we go back to the old camp song. Father Abraham had many sons. I'm one of them. How is that? I don't know that my line goes back to Abraham. Most likely not. Because I'm a spiritual child of Abraham. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So, to wrap things up, according to this covenant, one must simply believe God, putting his faith in this promised Redeemer. That is what we're talking about. And it's revealed. It's the initial revelation of that gospel given in Genesis and stated here in chapter 1 of the confession. Next week, we'll get to paragraph 2, and that deals with the necessity of this. Why is this so important? And paragraph 2 kind of highlights that for us. So, therefore, this special revelation alone, this special revelation alone is effectual in converting sinners and bringing them to eternal life. Okay? In fact, that's even what, if you still have your confession out and you look at paragraph 2, it says, this promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. That's the only way they can get it, and they have to. And again, that's what fueled the modern missions. That, you know, you didn't hear the old missionaries of the, 18th, 19th centuries saying, well, you know, there's a way. If they don't ever hear, there's a way. No. They risked life. They separated themselves from family because they knew that without the word, they were lost and they needed Christ. And it fueled their enthusiasm. And ought to fuel ours. You know, someone says that, you know, Calvinism kind of quenches your evangelistic zeal. It should do the very opposite. The very opposite. Where you are on your face before God daily, that your life will be a living testimony, and when an opportunity is a verbal testimony for Christ, and ask God to open those eyes, ask God to open those hearts, and then go out and give that seed, put that seed out there, and then we leave it with God, and we beg God for those souls. All right, I think that's all of our thing for tonight. Any thoughts or questions? Yes, sir, John.
Yeah.
A French version?
Yes.
I'll look into it. I don't know. I can't imagine why there would not be one, but I will look into it. Absolutely. Absolutely. I'll do a Google search and find that for us. Anything else? All right, then let's pray, please. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity that we've had tonight to look into your word. We pray that we truly will understand the importance of this. This thought of the deists that sprang up, that we believe is the impetus for this chapter, has not gone away. Lord, you are well aware, and we are well aware, that this exists among us today, that people believe that there's a way that man can just use his own intellect and figure out a way, whatever it might be, to God. And we know different. And so it's very important for us to know that the gospel is important and it is sufficient. And that ought to be a great thought to us and a comforting thought, that the gospel is the only means of procuring the effectual call of the Spirit in the lives of these. But it is sufficient to do so. And we thank you. We pray now, Lord, as we give our attention to the prayer requests before us, that you might hear our prayers and answer in accordance with your will, in Christ's name. Amen.